Let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much that your word shows us stuff that we would otherwise not see and tells us things that we need to know. And we pray that you would help us to see and understand this evening, and might we glory all the more in the salvation that is available through the Lord Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's great to be with you here this evening. I guess most of you know, but I'm Jenny and Phil's son-in-law, married to Rachel, their daughter. And also, in case you don't know, we're expecting our first child. So who knows what's going to happen in 5 or 6 weeks' time, but I might not be looking quite so perky then. We live in North London, and we go to a church up in Silver Street. It's called Silver Street Community Church. It's another FIEC church. And the pastor there, who's called Luke Crowther, he did want me to bring our very warm greetings down from North London. And it's great to be able to share the same truths of the gospel and celebrate the Lord Jesus together, even though we're separated by the river. So yeah, this evening I'm going to talk a little bit about Psalm 90. When I was younger, I used to play a lot of table tennis. Now, I meant to bring my bat with me this evening, but I forgot. But normally the table tennis bats have kind of a smooth outside. It's not the cheap ones that you get with the tables that sort of fold up in the garden. It's a nice one that's really, really grippy, and it's got a smooth outside. And that's the sort of bat that I played with, and that's what most people, when we were kind of playing at a club level, were playing with. And I got pretty used to playing against that kind of bat. So I knew that if I hit a topspin shot, it would probably come back with more topspin on and I could keep going, you know, we'd have quite a fun time. But sometimes I had to play against people who were using long pimples. So those are the ones that look like mown grass. You know, they feel a bit funny on the outside. And what would happen, I'd hit a topspin shot over the net when someone was playing with this bat, and they'd hit it back over, and then I'd try and do another one, and it would go all over the place. And I just didn't understand what I was doing. Playing against that kind of bat didn't come naturally, because it did all sorts of weird things to the spin that was on the ball. It didn't come naturally, so I needed to be taught how to play against it. And actually, there was a secret to doing that was, you know, if you didn't give them any spin, then there was none that came back. So that was roughly how you did it. But I found that very frustrating until I'd been shown how to do it. Now, Psalm 90 tells us about something else that doesn't come naturally to us, and something that we need to be taught. So if you've got your Bibles with you, have a look down at verse 12, where Moses, who wrote the psalm, prays this. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So this verse is about gaining a heart of wisdom, which means having a right view of God and of ourselves, and therefore knowing how to live rightly in his world. And the verse tells us that having a heart of wisdom starts with numbering our days aright. And numbering our days aright is something that we have to be taught how to do. It doesn't come naturally. Now, the reason I've picked out verse 12 is that I think that it's actually important to help us understand everything else that's going on in the psalm. It's not quite in the middle, but it actually breaks the psalm into two halves. And the first line of the verse helps us understand the first half, and the second line of the verse helps us understand the second half. So in other words, verses 1 to 11 of the psalm teach us what numbering our days aright means, and verses 13 to 17 show us what a heart of wisdom looks like. And that's how I'm going to structure what I'll say this evening under those two headings. But just to say, you may have picked up as we heard it read, that there are some things that are challenging that we'll hear this evening, stuff that perhaps we don't like to think about very much. But my prayer is that we will understand and feel by the end that it's been worthwhile. And that's certainly been my experience as I've been preparing. I've really wondered and marvelled at the wisdom that we see in Moses' prayers at the end particularly. Okay, so let's get started. So the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 11, teaches us what numbering our days aright means. And I'm going to pull out three things. So number one, God is more permanent than the mountains. And that's just from verses 1 and 2. Let me read those verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalm opens with God in all of his eternity. He has been home to every generation of his people. He existed before his people did. He existed even before creation. From our perspective, the mountains seem pretty much the most permanent thing in all creation. But God is from before the mountains, and he will still be after the mountains have ceased to exist. Now here comes the great contrast, and this is the second thing that numbering our days aright means. While God is more permanent than the mountains, verses 3 to 6 tell us that we are as temporary as the grass. So for example, reading from verse 5, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. This makes me think of a plant that we had on our kitchen windowsill. Actually, probably not one, but many plants on our kitchen windowsill. I remember waking up some mornings and there would be nice new green growth. But by the time that I got home from work at the end of the day, once it had been out in all the sunshine, everything had wilted over and I had to water it again. I hadn't given enough in the morning. And this passage really is telling us that we're as temporary as that. Now, I guess some of you may be all too aware of that at the moment, perhaps because of recent bereavement or your own health challenges. But I guess if my own experience is anything to go by, quite a lot of the time when we're not in the thick of it, it can really slip off our radar. It's not that we don't realise that life is short, it just somehow doesn't end up affecting the way that we live. Now, I wonder, why is this? Well, I think one reason is that we often try not to think about it. I remember when I was in my late 20s discovering my first grey hairs. They were around the sides, so kind of hard to see, and when my hair's not that dark, so you couldn't see them immediately. When I first spotted them, I was pretty shocked. I thought, I'm too young to be getting grey hairs. My sister doesn't have any. And my natural reaction was to want to pull them out. I didn't want to admit that I was getting old. So maybe that's one reason we try not to think about things. Perhaps another is that we tell ourselves that actually things are quite a long way away. You know, modern medicine is good. Things could go on another 20 or 40 years with my family, and that's a long time. But whatever the reason, I think we can end up getting comfortable with life and the way it is, and we behave like nothing really is very urgent. But I remember preaching a sermon at my home church some years ago on trusting God in the face of death. But little did I realize that within a year my own mother would have died. But I should never think that life is going to continue forever as it is, and nor should any of us. I wonder whether you have a weekly church prayer sheet. We have one in our church, and you don't have to read very far down that prayer sheet to realize that there are a lot of people with challenging things going on in their lives, and that life doesn't always continue the way it is. I wonder, how can we tell if we've really absorbed this? I think it's by our outlook on life. We won't look for security in the temporary things of this earth. We'll look for them in the unchanging things of God. We'll realize that the pleasures of this earth don't last, and we won't look for security in things like jobs and houses and holidays and relationships. Instead, we'll strive for things with eternal value, like a relationship with the living God. And we'll realise that time may be short, and that some things are urgent, and that we'll get on with doing them. So whether that be taking Jesus seriously for the first time, or perhaps sharing the good news with others who haven't heard it. But there's something else I want you to notice about these verses, and that's the big emphasis on who it is who ends life. It's God. Have a look at verse 3. "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" Or verse 5. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death." The end of our lives comes ultimately because God has decreed it. Now, if we recognize this, I think it will humble us. And perhaps in a strange way, it will free us up to take risks for the gospel because we know that our lives are in God's hands. Now, this outlook on life that I've described was the outlook that Jesus had. His security whilst he was on earth was in his relationship with God the Father. He knew his life would be over soon, and he didn't get dragged down by worldly pleasures. He told the parable of the rich fool, warning against amassing worldly wealth. And he never lost sight of what he was here really to do. Jesus knew what life was. So that was the second thing that numbering our days aright means. The third is that God holds us accountable for sin. This is verses 7 to 11. And actually, that explains what it is, why we are as temporary as grass, as we've just been thinking about. So verses 7 to 8 show us that God hates sin. Read that with me. "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Sin is living without reference to God, enjoying his creation, but saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." That's what sin is, and God hates it. In fact, he's indignant at it. It's such strong language, but I wonder whether that's our attitude towards sin. I saw this story on the BBC website, where it said, "A woman in Brazil was shocked to find an alligator hiding behind her sofa after heavy rains flooded her house in Pará State in Brazil. She said she was alerted to the reptile's presence by her three-year-old son, who was patting it on the head." That's an amusing story, but I can think of occasions when, metaphorically, I've been patting sin on the head rather than running a mile from it. So I wonder, are there any sins that you treat like this? Verse 8 also makes clear that God exposes our sin. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." God sees everything, even the sins that we try to hide from ourselves. He sees what's going on when we're at home by ourselves, when we're in front of the TV or watching on the computer, perhaps when we're in the office or on a night out or away on holiday. And he sees what's even going on in our heads when we're walking down the street, when we're talking with friends, when we're in church. Now, that makes me feel pretty uncomfortable. Perhaps it does all of us. And verse 9 continues to tell us that God punishes sin. Verse 9, "All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." God's punishment for sin is the reason that life is full of trouble and the reason we die. We're not talking on an individual sin by sin basis here. This is about the whole of humanity. And it's even true for Christians. Although we're free from God's condemnation, we don't escape his wrath poured out against creation, because of sin. Now, perhaps one or two of you are thinking that if this is what God's like, I don't really want to know him. And there's no doubt that this stuff is difficult to hear. But we shouldn't reject it because it's hard. That would be like rejecting bad news from a doctor. What matters is whether it's true, and the universal testimony of the Bible and of our experience is that it is indeed true. And if we're willing to consider things from God's perspective, we'll see that punishing sin is the right response of a just God to a creation that has rebelled against him. Let there be no mistake that life is short and troubled because of God's wrath against sin. And this points us towards the great day of God's wrath, the day of judgment, when God will hold all accountable who've ever lived. Now, if we take this on board, it will have a profound effect on our lives. We'll take sin seriously and the judgment that's due. It won't get lost sort of somewhere in the middle of our priority list. We'll start to hate sin the way that God does. We'll take the brevity of life as a reminder of our need for forgiveness. And we'll encourage others to do the same. Much, in fact, like Jesus did. Jesus hated sin. He taught about the seriousness of sin. And he warned that life is short and we need to be forgiven for our sins. So that's what numbering our days aright means. God is more permanent than the mountains. We are as temporary as grass. And God holds us accountable for sin. That's what we need if we're to gain a heart of wisdom. But we haven't said how we get to numbering our days aright, because it's actually not something that we can achieve ourselves. As Moses says in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? I don't think any of us really do. But remember where we started. Remember the beginning half of verse 12, where Moses prays, Lord, teach us to number our days aright. We must join Moses in asking God to work what we've heard deep into our hearts and fix it there. Now, that's probably been a tough listen so far. What I really want to excite you by is how Moses responds to those truths in the second half of the psalm. It really is a delight to see. So in the second half of the psalm, verses 13 to 17, we'll see what a heart of wisdom looks like in the context of life as we've just seen it. And all the requests that Moses make flow directly from the truths that we've just seen about God earlier in the psalm. So here's the first. A heart of wisdom prays that God would have compassion on us. Have a look at verse 13. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Notice that Lord is in capital letters, and that Moses talks about God's servants. So this tells us that Moses is appealing to God on behalf of his covenant people, something that's actually true of all the requests in the second half of the psalm. So in today's term, this is a request that can be made by God's people, a Christian. In verse 13, Moses acknowledges that he and the people are helpless, and he cries out for God's compassion, that God would not treat them as their sins deserve. Now, given what we've seen about God already, it's not a surprise that any appeal to him must begin with a cry to his mercy. What might be surprising is that there's any chance of God answering. But that's the great news of the Bible. As well as being a God of wrath, he is a God of grace, of undeserved kindness. And we see that most clearly in the Lord Jesus, sent to die for our sins. God cannot ignore our sins, but he has found a way for them to be dealt with. And that involved Jesus, the one without sin, dying a sinner's death on the cross in our place. How thankful that we should be that Jesus took sin that seriously, that we can be forgiven. And we must come to God as Moses did, acknowledging that we have nothing to offer, crying out for God's compassion. I wonder, is that a prayer that you pray? And what if you're not yet a Christian? Well, becoming a Christian involves making exactly that same sort of cry for God's compassion, acknowledging that you don't bring anything yourself, but asking God to forgive you because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Next, Moses asks God to satisfy us and make us glad, verses 14 to 15. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. One of the great misunderstandings about Christianity is that it aims to wring every last drop of pleasure out of our lives. But the truth is a million miles from this. At the heart of Christianity is a relationship that can provide complete satisfaction. Relationship with God through Jesus, enjoying his unfailing love. His unfailing love in sending Jesus, in providing us with friends and family, in giving us skills and material gifts, in ensuring us a secure future with him. Sin is attractive because it's enjoyable, at least for a short time. But if we're satisfied by God's unfailing love, we won't need to find satisfaction in sin anymore. And I think actually this is the key to fighting sin in our lives. That's not to say that there won't be any frustrations. In this world there will be. But God offers something so much better than the temporary pleasures of sin. And as Moses prays, the result of being satisfied by God's unfailing love should be praise. Satisfy us that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Moses asks for joys to balance sorrows. How much more that prayer is answered in the New Testament promise that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Again, this is such a wise prayer, but I wonder how often do we pray anything like this? And where is it that we look for our satisfaction? In the midst of all that's going on, I think it's very easy to buy into the mindset that Christianity is a chore. But it's not meant to be like that. And if that's what we're feeling right now, we should ask him to help us find satisfaction in him. So finally, Moses prays that God would show us his enduring works and grant that our works would endure too. So this is verses 16 to 17. First, verse 16, which says, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." This is a prayer that we might see God at work, which we do as we read scripture, and in our lives as we trust him. And as we see God's deeds and character, we get to know him better, and we become able to trust him more for the future. That's why it's so great for us to be reminded of everything that God has done for us. So when you read your Bible, why not ask, what does this passage teach me about God's splendor and works, and how does that enable me to trust him more for the future? And verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think establish has the sense of give permanence to. So in other words, Moses is asking God to give lasting significance to our works on earth. God, of course, doesn't need any help in making his works have lasting significance. He's the eternal God. But that's not true of us. We're as temporary as grass, as we were thinking about, and there's little hope of what we do lasting much beyond our lifetime. But God is able to grant lasting significance to what we do. And surely the way that that's most perfectly fulfilled is through the extension of his kingdom, through people coming to know him by trusting the Lord Jesus. What a great way to end the psalm. Taken as a whole, what Moses prays for is so full of wisdom. Moses knows what it is to number his days aright, and his requests demonstrate a heart full of wisdom. Do you know what I was thinking as I was preparing this? It's how much it reminds me of some of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. And that made me think of a book by Don Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Maybe some of you have read that. But that really takes Paul's prayers in the New Testament as a model for how we might pray to God. And I found that book to be really helpful. But in thinking about that, it actually made me a little bit sad, because still very often my prayers seem a lot like, Lord, please make everything okay for everyone. I wonder how often is it that we ask God for the things that Moses prays for? And I wonder if the answer is not very often, is that because we need to ask God to teach us how to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring us face to face with difficult truths, but things that are true, things that really show us what life is and help us understand what is important. Thank you for showing us your attitude towards sin and the reason why our lives are short. But Father, we do thank and praise you that you've not just left us in that mess, but you've sent the Lord Jesus to deal with our sins, not sweeping them under the carpet, but finding a proper way of having them addressed, that your justice is maintained. And Father, we pray that we would truly delight in that. Thank you that it opens up the possibility of a relationship with the living God. Please help us to find great satisfaction in that truth. Might we not be people who find satisfaction in earthly things, but please help us to delight in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help make our works endure on earth as we seek to reach others with the gospel. We pray in particular for this church, that you would bless them, that many in this local community would come to understand the truths of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this all for his glory and his sake. For Jesus' sake, amen.